Said before, the service will be in John chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 18. We'll make it all the way to verse 27. So if you see time going by and we're at verse 27, don't worry, we're stopping very soon. Verse 27 of chapter 1 of John. Also, you'll have to have your book marked, your Bible marked at Isaiah chapter 40. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We ask you to open our hearts and minds and ears to receive your word. I pray that you'll give me grace as I preach it, that your voice will be truly heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, I'm going to walk through a little bit of a biblical history lesson for you. I know we do this frequently, but it's important for you to have the context and in your head, the kind of context that the people who first read through John would have had. So we're going to start a long time back with Abraham's descendants, numbering exactly 70 people who moved from the land of the promise, Abraham's homeland, all the way to Egypt. And there were about 70. There were 70 of them when they moved there. But God blessed them. They multiplied and they filled the land and they prospered. But after about 400 years, a new Pharaoh comes along who considers the Hebrews a threat, and he deals harshly with them. He makes them his slaves, commanding them to engage in backbreaking toil, and sometimes, if you've read the account, even giving them tasks that were simply impossible to fulfill. He put them to work in exchange for food and life. The people, over time, grew accustomed to slavery, and they indeed began to worship the gods of Egypt. These were hungry gods who demand offerings and sacrifices to make the sun rise or to keep the Nile flowing. There were no free gifts with these gods. God's people in every way in Egypt, both spiritually and materially, became slaves. But long before God promised Abraham, and he said to him, I'll make your offspring a blessing to all the nations of the world. He told them that he told Abraham that he would give his offspring the land where Abraham dwelt as their own possession. And he also promised, your offspring will be sojourners in a strange land and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and they'll come out with great possessions. So after 400 years, God sends Moses to Pharaoh, saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh refuses to do that. God sends plague after plague after plague, and ultimately Egypt is ruined. The firstborn of every Egyptian household killed. So eager by this time are the Egyptians to be rid of the Hebrews that whatever their Hebrew neighbors ask them for, they give. Just get out of our country. You want my gold? Take my gold. You want my jewels? Take my jewels. Just leave. And so 2 million Israelites at the end of the 400 years leave Egypt with great possessions, just like God said to Abraham. Pharaoh changes his mind, and he and his chariots follow them into the shore of the Red Sea. But there, God parts the sea. Israel passes through on dry ground. The Egyptian chariots try to follow. God closes the water over them, and they all drown. God sets Israel free. But, and this is where the story, if you're just reading along for the first time, takes a bit of a turn. Because he doesn't lead them directly to the promised land, which is what you might think. He takes them into the wilderness, into the desert. Now consider, imagine you're one of these Israelites. You're used to toil. You're used to work. You're used to servitude in exchange for food and drink. You're able to live because you work as a slave. But in the desert, where God takes you, there's nothing. You can work all you want in the desert, but you're not going to produce anything. You're helpless. But every morning, God covers the ground with bread. And to quench your thirst, God brings water from a rock. And quail fall into your camp so you can have meat. And you don't work for any of it. God has no need of your toil. He gives freely. Whether you do good or evil, bad or good, there's bread. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's given. Every day but the Sabbath is given. And on the day before the Sabbath, you have double. So you have food on the Sabbath. Morning by morning, food, drink, life. Then ultimately God brings you to Mount Sinai. And there he makes a covenant with you. He binds himself to Israel. And he says, I'll be your people. And I'll be your God, I'm sorry. And you'll be my people. He gives laws. We read the laws this morning, some of the laws anyway that he gave them, the Ten Commandments. He gives them laws which reveal his character, that he's good and that he's faithful and that he's just, that he's a God who freely pours out goodness and love to his people. And so he commands his people, love me and love your neighbor. Be holy as I'm holy. But he also knows that you won't do it. And so he provides a tent, a tabernacle. And there he says, I'll dwell with you. And there in that tabernacle, I'll remove your sins through the shedding of blood. In the wilderness, God takes these slaves, this nation of slaves, and he makes them his bride. Then he brings them to the very border of the promised land. And he says, go in. Enter into that land. I will give it to you. Now, you've seen, if you're within this group of people, you've seen God deliver mighty, ruin Egypt through these great plagues that he's given them. You've seen him part the Red Sea. You've seen him lead you day in and day out through fire and through the cloud that he leads you from place to place with. You've seen bread covering the desert floor morning by morning. You've seen water from a rock. And here, your God demands no great work. He doesn't want you to do any kind of toil. He just says, go in. Trust me that I'm a good God, and I'll give you good things. Go in and eat from every tree in the land. Trust me. I'll give you rest. But what does his bride say? He's brought us here to destroy us. He's brought us here to kill us. We were better off in Egypt. Let's head back there. And so they refused to enter. And because they refused to enter, they cannot enter. And you know, all but two in that generation died in the desert. But even then, God doesn't forsake them. Even then, he continues to care for them for 40 years as they wander from place to place, God leading them from place to place. God continues to give bread and water and meat. Nehemiah tells us their clothes don't wear out and their feet don't swell for 40 years. Then God finally brings them, the next generation anyway, to the Jordan River. And there, at the Jordan, he reestablishes his covenant. He remarries, in a sense, his bride. He reconciles himself to them. And he appoints Joshua, Hebrew, that's Jeshua, another name. Jesus was named Jeshua as well. He appoints Joshua to lead them into the lands where he will give them rest. God holds back the waters of the River Jordan. Israel passes through on dry ground. Now, you need to have that history in your head as we read about and think about John the Baptist. 1,400 years after all of that happened, there came a man sent from God, and his name was John. Where is John? John the Baptist stands in the River Jordan. And he calls Israel back into the wilderness. Now, why? Aren't they already his people? Aren't they already his bride? Why does he call them out to the wilderness, call them back to the Jordan River where they first were reconciled to him before coming in? Well, because their leaders at this time, as we've said, teach them, and they actually believe you must work. You must toil. You must work to live before your God. But God has said from the very beginning, trust me, I'll give you life, I'll give you food. Those are my free gifts. I'll sustain you by my own power, through my own work. And then, yes, I'll set you to work in my garden, but not as slaves, as my image bearers, as my body, my bride, bearing my life and my light into my creation. Human religion, in all of its forms, from Judaism, which does not recognize Christ as the Messiah, to Islam, to Buddhism, whatever, to errant forms of Christianity, human religion, in all its forms, tells the very same lie. God is like Pharaoh, reaping where he does not sow, demanding your toil in exchange for life. You must work to earn a place with him. God's remedy for Israel and God's remedy for you and me also, when we fall into that mindset, is to call you back to the wilderness where you have nothing and can produce nothing. And there, where you are helpless, he'll feed you. And he'll clothe you, and he'll wash you and give you life. There he'll make you his own for the first time, or make you his own again. And so God sent John baptizing in the Jordan River in the wilderness. And all Israel trudges out to see him. And many hope that he's going to be the one God promised to send, the Messiah, the one sent from God. Now, let's move into our text and look at verse 18, because the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John in chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. And this doesn't seem like it's related to John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is mentioned right after this verse, so this does relate. No one has ever seen God. Now, you might say, now, wait a minute. I've read my Old Testament, and God appears to lots of people. He appears to Abraham, Moses, he appears to Gideon, he appears to Isaiah. He shows up quite often, in fact. However, if you were here last week and you looked with me, or at least you remembered with me back about what happened in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses asked to see God's glory, you'll remember that God said to Moses, no one can see me and live. No one can see me and live. Now, what that means is that while people may have seen appearances of God in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, he never fully disclosed himself. His appearances have been eclipsed and partial. But now, John the Apostle tells us, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, your translations might not read the only God who is at the Father's side. They might read the only begotten who is at the Father's side, or the only Son who is at the Father's side. Some of you will have those Bibles that say that. Recently, very ancient, more ancient manuscripts of John's Gospel have been found, which read just as we have them in the ESV here, the only God. Monogenes Theos is the Greek only begotten God. Now, back up in John chapter 1, verse 14, you remember John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then he says, this Word become flesh, this one, he, in his becoming flesh, reveals the monogenes, the only begotten from the Father, was seen when the Word became flesh, when the Son became flesh. John is essentially saying the very same thing here. The only begotten God, Jesus, makes God, discloses God. Whenever we use the word begotten, and it's not here in your English translations, but it is there in the Greek, whenever we use the word begotten for God, as in only begotten God, John never means that God the Son had a beginning. We know that because up in verse 3, he tells us that he's not been made. Instead, all John is doing when he does these things is saying God the Son and God the Father eternally relate with one another as Father and Son. The Son is eternally begotten. And as such, John says, he is at the Father's side. Now, in Greek, it's a really interesting language here. At the Father's side is at the Father's bosom, or on his chest. It's very intimate language. And notice there the present tense. Who is at the Father's side? You might think that John is maybe referring to the ascension. John writing afterwards is looking back and saying, now the Son is at the Father's side. But he isn't referring exclusively to the ascension. The present tense here expresses that the Son was, is, always has been, always will be at his Father's chest. He remained bound to his Father's chest throughout his incarnation. This is why when Philip asks to see the Father in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not because he is the Father, because he's so close to the Father, you can't get any closer than to see Jesus. The Word became flesh and he made God the Father known. That word, the phrase made known, is only one word in Greek, exegeomai. The word exegesis comes from it. Do you know what exegesis is? That's when you really study the Bible and you pull out from the Bible the actual meaning of the text. If I properly exegete a text of the Bible, you are going to hear the fullness of what God intends to communicate. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He's fully disclosed himself in the Son when the Son became flesh. Now, here's the important thing here, or at least for our understanding of John the Baptist. What all of those Israelites trudging out to John the Baptist in the wilderness at the Jordan do not know is that the Word has already become flesh and already dwells with them. Now, remember, Moses led Israel into the wilderness, and God disclosed himself as a God of grace, not like Pharaoh. There in the wilderness, God fed them bread and gave them water and gave them life without their work. But despite his grace upon grace, his people would not see him as he is. A holy God, true. A holy God who will not pardon the guilty, true, as we saw last week. But also who somehow also promises life and forgiveness and bread to all who turn from themselves and trust in him. You hear this kind of unbelief today. When anyone says, God is going to give me eternal life because I'm basically a good person and do good things, that person attributes to God the character of Pharaoh. When someone believes that his or her toil will bring him or her closer to God, that person is saying God is like a taskmaster. He's like Pharaoh. He's like a pagan god who's hungry for our work. In Moses' day, God had to take people out to the wilderness to show them that's not true. And now, not only that, God himself becomes a man. And he not only gives them bread on the floor of the desert, God himself becomes flesh and gives himself as bread. He gives himself as the living bread and himself as the living water. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are weary. And I'm not going to give you more work. I'm going to give you rest. Jesus is the full exegesis of the Father. And this exegesis is most clearly seen when he stretches out his arms and gives his life, bearing the penalty for your sins and for mine, not pardoning the guilty, but bearing your guilt himself so that you can have life in him. Now, verse 19 is a shift. Verse 18 was the end of the prologue. Verse 19 is the beginning of the historical section of John, but it flows right from that self-disclosure of God. Now, John the Baptist is going to bear witness to God in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John's father, if you remember, was Zechariah, and he was a priest. And that means that John, being the son of a priest, could have served in the temple as a priest. And that's where you would expect, being a first century Jew, God to meet his people. You'd expect him to meet his people in the temple. But here's John, the son of a priest, calling his people away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, into the wilderness. And the implication of that would have been very clear to priests and Levites and to others in Jerusalem. The implication of that is, oh no, you're no longer the people of God. God's not meeting you there in that temple. You need to come out and restore your relationship with him in the wilderness like at first. And so this would have caused a stir among the priests and the Levites. And they would be asking themselves, who is this guy? What gives him the authority to say all these kinds of things? And so they send this delegation out to ask him. You'll notice the word Jew there, when the Jews sent priests and Levites. Don't freak out by that. That's not an ethnic label. In John's gospel, the word Jew is usually not used to talk about an ethnicity. John himself, John the Baptist, and John the Apostle is a Jew. Both of them are Jews. And Jesus is a Jew. John mostly uses the word Jew to refer to a religion, not a race. To refer to those who see Jesus in the flesh, but don't see God disclosed in him, and so they're hostile to him. This delegation is not a friendly delegation. Now, just briefly, I want to give you some timelines so that when you're reading the synoptic gospels, the other three gospels, and reading John, you can see where this episode probably fits in. The other three Gospels tell us that immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days. And just by the way, that's one day for each year that Israel spent in the wilderness. God becomes man in part to do the work that he requires men and women to do that work for us. In the desert, the man, the Israelite, Jesus, by his faithfulness, undoes Adam's rebellion and Israel's unfaithfulness. He does the work. Now, I want you to notice in verse 29 and in verse 35, a specific phrase, the next day. Do you see that? The next day. There's a three-day sequence here in this section of John. The first day begins in verse 19. The second in verse 29, that's when Jesus shows up. The third day begins in verse 35, and that's when Jesus, and this is important, begins gathering his disciples. Something that he doesn't do in the synoptics, the other three gospels, until after his baptism and after his temptation, which probably means, and most scholars believe it does mean, that all that we're reading here in John takes place after Jesus' baptism. That John doesn't give us an account of Jesus' baptism. In fact, notice in verses 29 to 34, that's day two, look at verse 32. John there refers to seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. By the way, the Greek there could also be pigeon. So the Holy Spirit could have descended on Jesus like a pigeon, which would have been, I think, far cooler. But anyway, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Let's say dove. And that, we know, took place at his baptism. But notice that John describes it in the past tense, as something that's already happened. So Jesus in verse 19, the day one, is probably on his way back from his 40 days of temptation, and he probably arrives in verse 29 the second day. He does arrive in verse 29 the second day. Anyway, that's just a timeline. We'll talk more about that probably next week. Verse 20, John, when asked, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, their first question to him then must have been, "Are you the Christ?" Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is anointed one, one set apart by God. In the Old Testament, priests and kings and prophets were anointed. Israel, though, in John's day, expects an anointed king. That's what they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to an anointed king to exalt Israel and destroy the Romans. One characteristic of Israelites in the first century is they saw their primary problem as external, beyond themselves. We, they thought, are good people, righteous people, so all we really need from God is a political solution. Now, I can't help but note that many today seem to believe the same thing. If we could just get one more Supreme Court judge, if we could just elect the right president, if we could just have the right Congress in power, all would be well. All our problems would go away. No, they wouldn't. Because the problem is not out there. The problem is hardened, cold hearts, and no Supreme Court justice will ever change that. Jesus is, in fact, the anointed king. He is, in fact, the son of David. And he will, one day, when he returns, deliver us from worldly enemies who assault us. But now, he is here to save you from yourself, to rescue you from your sin and its power and its consequences, to destroy death, to crush the serpent under his heel. And for that reason, he's not just king who comes to destroy your enemies. He's also prophet. The prophet. God spoke his word to the prophets in the old covenant. But Jesus is not a prophet. He's the prophet. God spoke his word to those prophets. Jesus is God's word. And by his word, God turns hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. His word is the remedy for the hardened heart. He is also the priest. Priest under the old covenant offered sacrifices to God for the sins of his people. Jesus is the priest who becomes the sin of his people and becomes the sacrifice that he offers. Jesus is the anointed one. King, yes, but he also comes as one they did not expect, as prophet and priest, because that's what they need and that's what we need. We need a word that will change our hearts. We need a priest who will take away our sins. John was urgent and he was zealous. You can see that in the language, to deny. He says, "I am not the Christ." And so in verse 21, they ask him, "What then? Are you the Elijah? Are you Elijah?" Now, Elijah prophesied during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, horrible people. They turned Israel from Yahweh to Baal, and God sent Elijah to confront them. Elijah was a fiery preacher, and he dressed in animal hair, a cloak of animal hair, and a leather belt. And when his work was done, when his ministry was done, God led Elijah to the river Jordan, and there he carried Elijah up into heaven on a chariot of fire. So Elijah never died. Now, later on, the prophet Malachi comes along, and God says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." That's a way of saying he'll bring about repentance. And so now, fast forwarding to the first century, here's John the Baptist. And what's he wearing? He's wearing animal hair. He's wearing camel hair. He's got a leather belt. And where is he? He's on the Jordan, right where God took up Elijah. And so naturally the question they're going to ask is, hey, are you Elijah? And so are you the real Elijah? And so John says no. And we know why he says no. Because in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel tells his father Zechariah, he, that's your son, will go before him, that's the Messiah, in the spirit and truth of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father to the children, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not as Elijah. Jesus, interestingly, says of John in Matthew chapter 11, if you're willing to accept it, he, that's John the Baptist, is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. That's an odd way of saying things, isn't it? Because I'm Matt Kennedy. I'm not Matt Kennedy if you're willing to accept it. I'm just Matt Kennedy. You don't have to accept that I'm Matt Kennedy for me to be Matt Kennedy. This is who I am. But Jesus says, if you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this: if God gives you ears to hear, then you will hear in John the Baptist the spirit and the power of Elijah calling you to turn back to Yahweh, to turn to me. John the Baptist, John is saying, is the one that Malachi promised would come to prepare hearts for my coming. Now, of course, the real Elijah does come. You see it in all three of the other Gospels. At the Transfiguration, Elijah shows up. And he's not John. He's a real Elijah. John's not him. And so when John says, I'm not Elijah, that's what he's meaning. I'm not the real Elijah. I've come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but I'm not actually Elijah. And so they ask him again, are you the prophet? Notice the "the" there. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God promises to raise up a prophet like Moses from among the brethren, and it's to him you will listen, God says, to him you will follow his words. I'll put my words in his mouth. The prophet is coming, who's going to restore you to faithfulness. Peter, at Pentecost, or after Pentecost, a couple of weeks after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, goes right back to that prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and says, Jesus is the prophet. So John knows that's the case, and John's not the prophet. He knows what they're asking. He says, no. So they ask him, who are you? Verse 22, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he says this, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And here I would like you to go ahead and open to Isaiah chapter 40. It's a very important text for us. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, we'll go to verse 5. Listen carefully. God says through Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now, reading that text, some believe that Isaiah is speaking only of Judah's return from exile in Babylon. And he's referring to the obstacles that stand in the way of that, the mountains and the valleys, the kings and the empires standing against her return. But by John's day, when John the Baptist applies this prophecy to himself and says, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Judah has long since returned from Babylon. So that can't be what this is talking about. Or it can't be all that this is talking about. Have Israel's iniquities been pardoned by John the Baptist's day? Well, the temple sacrifices continue and continue and continue. The glory of the Lord, as we saw last week, never returned to the temple after the exile. When they rebuilt the second temple, the glory never returned. And the people in the Israel of John's day are told to toil, to work in order to establish a place in God's kingdom. What does all this mean? It means in John's day, Israel is still in exile. Israel is still in servitude, still slaves. But John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The Lord is coming. Make his way straight. Lift up the valleys. Tear down the mountains. And you might wonder, what does that mean? It's got to have some other kind of meaning. I mean, are we really going to take some bulldozers out there and knock down mountains and fill in valleys? What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. Those who say to themselves, and maybe you're one of them, I've done pretty well. I'm worthy to enter God's kingdom. The vast majority of the Jews who would have gone out to Jesus or to John. I've done well. I'm worthy. These must be brought low. There's only one way to eternal life, and that is righteousness. And you don't have righteousness. In fact, the very attempt, I said this earlier, but I want to reiterate it. The very attempt to work for what God promises to give is rebellion. It's blasphemy. God promises to give you something. You say, I don't believe you. I believe you're like Pharaoh. I got to work for this. That's blasphemy. But what does Isaiah say? Comfort. Comfort my people. Humble yourself. Turn to Jesus, and he will cover you with his righteousness. And remove from you and take on to himself your sins. But here's the thing. You must come as a beggar without any hope in yourself. Your mountain must be brought low. But there are others. There are others who are sin sick, who look at their lives and they say, I'm a wretch. I'm wicked. I keep failing. And you might sometimes think, I'm so far gone. I'm too far gone. I've ruined too much. I've hurt too many people. I've corrupted my soul beyond repair. And the answer and the reply is, yes, you've done all that. But comfort. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity pardoned. You've received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? It means your good husband stood in your place and endured double for all of your sins. And so if you're a valley, you can be raised up and go to him and rest in him because his work is finished. John is this voice crying in the wilderness, bringing proud hearts low and lifting up the lowly. Now, verse 24, they'd been sent from the Pharisees. This probably identifies a group from the delegation, not the whole delegation itself, but it doesn't matter. They'd been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, they asked him, then, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Now, to convert to Judaism in the first century from being a Gentile, that's if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, to convert to Judaism, you would have to take a ritual bath called a baptism. What's going on here is that John is baptizing Jews, which would be terribly offensive. Because it says to the Jew, oh, I know you've lived all your life within Judaism. I know you're circumcised if you're a male. I know you go to the temple. I know you go to the synagogue. But you're not a Jew. You're not part of the people of God. Despite your lawmaking and your temple worship and your circumcision, you're lost. And you need to come back out to the wilderness and be restored and reconciled to your God. But there's even more to this. If you were one of those Gentile converts who was entering into Judaism, you would need to you wouldn't be baptized, you would baptize yourself. That's the way it works. You said, okay, I want to be part of the Jewish people, and so male or female, you would give yourself a bath. You would baptize yourself, which is revealing. Because it says at that time, the idea was that you can clean yourself. You can make yourself clean. But John not only baptizes Jews, he does the baptizing. And his point is very clear. You can't wash yourself. No temple ritual, no work will suffice. You must be washed. God must cleanse you. You can't clean yourself. It's a pet peeve of mine. I keep bringing it up, but I'll bring it up again. Don't ever say, I can't come to church because I've done so many bad things this week and I feel so dirty. I don't want to come because I got to do better before I show up. That's precisely why you need to be here. To hear the good news that Jesus washes the unclean. That he came to save sinners. So Lazarus, they say, well, okay, well then by what authority are you doing this? Why are you baptizing? Verse 26, John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. These men from the delegation, these men have never met Jesus. John's point, though, is not just that they haven't met him face to face. They haven't yet, but that's not his whole point. John's point is much deeper. You don't know. You don't know the Lord. You don't know the Son who's now made flesh. You've never known it. And think about it. These men don't come brokenhearted, humbled, looking for help and save and salvation and cleansing. These men are mountains. They're sure of themselves. You don't know him, John says. And you can only know him when you see yourself as wretched and sick with sin. And you see in him your hope, your salvation. And your good God who gives you all things. Verse 27, the last verse, we're almost finished here. John, however, knows him. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. You want to know by what authority I'm doing this? I'm doing this by a man who has come, who I don't even have the authority to untie his sandals. Now, untying sandals in the first century was slave's work. No free man, no free woman would do this. This is slave's work. John is saying, I'm unworthy even to be his slave. And he's right. John and you and I are unworthy to eat the crumbs that fall off his table. And yet his property is always to have mercy. He doesn't promise you crumbs. He gives you his body and his blood. He washes your feet and he cleanses your soul and he forgives your sins and he gives you his own cloak to cover your shame and he gives it freely. He gives it freely. He is your prophet, your priest, and your king. We'll stop here and pray.